Heavenly Father, you have called us from our busy lives, from the distractions of this life, to the quiet of your house. We pray that now we might, focusing on your word, hearing and learning, be brought to repent of our sins, to believe on your Son Jesus in life and in death, and help us now to grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Thank you.
pray. Lord God, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious to all, we pray, especially this morning, who have wandered from your ways. Bring them again with repentant hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading on this, the second Sunday in Lent, is found in the book of Genesis, the 12th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. You'll note that both of these readings deal with Abraham. And the first one deals with his departure from the land of his forefathers, the land of his birth. Understand that he was already an old man when God called him. And he lived in a time not just of, well, there weren't modern conveniences, but a time of lawlessness. So imagine the faith it took for Abraham, the old man, to take his family and move away from where he felt safe and comfortable. And we're going to hear something later in our New Testament lesson, some insight into this even further. So we read first in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 51, as found printed on supplement page 28. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 4th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. As mentioned, this story carries on with the account of Abraham, and it gives insight, background. The Jews came to believe that Abraham was saved because of his works. And yet Scripture clearly tells us he was saved just as we are by faith. In his case, faith in the promise, yet unfulfilled. Paul makes an interesting point also that there is no way that Abraham could have been saved by keeping the law of Moses. The law of Moses did not exist. It was given 400 years after Abraham. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his works are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Together we confess, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
And save by sin and power.
Christ has done for you.
Amen.
Dear fellow Christians, I wonder if you've ever considered the relationship of forgiveness to guilt. The two are very different, aren't they? Sometimes guilt and forgiveness, they're sort of connected, used sort of similarly, but they shouldn't be. Forgiveness is God's declaration of his disposition over against our sin. God saying, I am not charging your sin to you. Guilt is how we feel about our sin. It really doesn't, in its base meaning, have anything to do with forgiveness. It should, but it doesn't. The confession that you and I just used on page 12, or the page 12 supplement of our liturgy, deals with a whole world of different things. It does a great job in dealing with several aspects of confession and absolution. In it, you probably noticed that we first acknowledge our original or birth sin. And the words we use are, Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. So we acknowledge that we're born sinful and in need of repentance, forgiveness, restoration by God. But then it also goes on and talks about the sins that we've actually committed, not the ones we were born with, but we've gone on in our lives to commit sin. So the confession goes on. In countless ways, I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. That's our confession, that we're not only born with sin, but we have committed sins of our own. And then the confession concludes with these words, cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. Guilt is real, obviously. And guilt can be crippling. And yet it can also be this God-given gift, this extraordinary tool that God uses primarily with those who have not been brought to faith. They should be shot through with this stuff. If they're honest, if they look at their lives, even based on their conscience, they know that their conduct doesn't measure up. It isn't what it should be. And so guilt for them is a wonderful thing. They should be burdened by it, weighed down by it, terrified by it. Christians who fall at the foot of the cross and plead, only God be merciful to me, the sinner, and who hear his declaration of sins forgiven, should have no guilt. So we need some work here, don't we? Because if you're like me, you still find yourself, having heard that precious gospel forgiveness message, you still turn back inward and you see, yes, but I've done all these things and I feel terrible about them. I'm still racked with guilt. So it is that we turn to God's Word this morning to give us instruction, to clarify this thing that we know as guilt and how we should regard it, what we should do with it, its purpose, and so on. We pray that God would instruct us through the hearing of his word in that well-known third chapter of John's Gospel, beginning there with the first verse. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses was lifted, and as Moses rather lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is God's word. With complete confidence, both in the origin and the effectiveness, the power of these words, so we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. One of the countless things for which we ought to thank God every day is that we're not all the same. God knew what he was doing when he created each of us with a unique skill set, unique gifts, unique attributes. And his purpose was that not only would we have a well-rounded society where we have people doing what they are given special gifts to do, and all working together, we have a society that functions. But his will is also that that same dynamic takes place in his church, where Christians gather together, Christians given different gifts, attributes, strengths, weaknesses, and the whole body of Christ, the Christian church, becomes a whole, a unit, a functioning entity. Each part, God says, doing its part. I don't know if you've ever met incredibly brilliant people. I mean, out there, brilliant people. I've met a couple. And my experience is, I mean, out there, brilliant. My experience is the super brilliant people I've met couldn't tie their own shoestrings without a flowchart and personal attendance. They are brilliant, but they just can't do the simplest things. It's I don't know if they don't want to be bothered with it. Or now, conversely, you and I are probably not going to add a lot to the study of physics or quantum mechanics or anything like that, but we can take care of that shoe tying business on our own. Now, obviously, expand that and you get an idea of what God intended for his church. Each being gifted, each using that gift, and the whole is fulfilled. Which brings us into our text in Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a man who was a member of the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. So he was obviously educated, and he was obviously also very comfortable in those circles. He walked comfortably among the educated ruling class of Jews. And yet you notice how when he came to Jesus, he was absolutely out of his element. He was in over his head almost immediately. He had no idea what to make of what Jesus was saying. Now, this is a man, again, the Pharisees were exemplary not just in their conduct, but in their knowledge of Scripture. We read that many of them memorized entire books of the Bible and could recite them chapter and verse. Well, that's not true because the chapters and verses were added later. They could recite whole sections of God's Word. Very bright, intelligent men. And yet here comes Nicodemus, coming from a world with which he was comfortable and where everything seemed to make sense to him, and he meets with this new upstart rabbi, Jesus, and he is immediately lost. He has no idea what to make of what's being said. Did you ever wonder what caused Nicodemus to slink in the darkness to Jesus at night? Well, the opening line that he gives to Jesus tells us a little something about what's going on. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. But that doesn't give us the whole picture, does it? Something for Nicodemus was off. Something was just not right. And that weighed on him. It had to weigh on him. And I have no doubt that one of the primary things that drove him from the comfort of his comfortable walk in life was guilt. And that's how guilt can be a good thing. Now, what was the dynamic? How did that work out? How is it that guilt seemed to suddenly burden him? Nicodemus was again guided by logic and reason. And work righteousness, to a certain extent, is logical, is reasonable. If we're going to get something good, we have to earn it. If we incur a debt, we have to pay it back. So in Nicodemus' logical world, salvation must be earned. And if I do something wrong, I must do something right to make up for it. And then along came Jesus. And the Jews, especially the rulers, were universally comfortable in condemning Jesus because he was saying something contrary to what they had previously heard, taught, believed. He's saying, you can't earn your way into heaven through your works. And at first they were comfortable just dismissing him. Nope, he's wrong, he's a false teacher. In fact, they were so comfortable in their condemnation, they thought, let's just kill this guy and be rid of him. But then God, in his wisdom, brought something into Nicodemus' world that he couldn't explain. And it was the miracles. Jesus pointed to them. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So here's what happened. The Jews were convinced Jesus was of the devil, a false teacher, a bad guy, needed to be killed. And yet, how do we explain those miracles? And they had these arguments in the Sanhedrin. He's of the devil, we should kill him. And then someone else would say, yeah, but if he's so evil, how is it that we saw him do such good things? How can someone who is of the devil do good? How can someone do these things if God is not with him? So there was not only this division, but the pillars, the foundations of Nicodemus' faith were crumbling. He had convinced himself, as every work righteous person does, that he was earning his way and that his good works were paying up for any sin he might have had. And so all was well. But then here comes this guy that he has to acknowledge, because he'd seen it, must be from God. And he's telling me that I can't earn my way. And what happens? When that shield that they, or that dome of works and logic that they built over themselves falls away, then the weight of their sin crushes down on them because they realize if what I thought was true is not true, and I have not paid for the things I've done wrong, and guilt floods down upon that. In fact, there is no peace or comfort for any honest person who is work righteous. Because you know when you're honest that doing the right thing can never make up for doing the wrong thing. To fail is catastrophic, even once. No one, when you're honest, thinks that just doing the right thing, obedience one day makes up for disobedience prior. It doesn't work that way. So I have no doubt that it was a guilt-ridden Nicodemus that slithers from the darkness of his work righteousness into the light of Jesus Christ. You remember John earlier in the same chapter described Jesus that way. The true light, which gives light to every man, coming into the world. And then he goes on, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, Nicodemus, and his own did not receive him. So at least Nicodemus was led to the right place. His curiosity, his uncertainties, his guilt, whatever, led him to Jesus. And again, he realized immediately he hadn't a clue what Jesus was talking about. You hear that from his responses. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then he ended with the, how can these things be? Nicodemus was thinking logically, and logic failed him miserably in trying to understand Jesus and the Christian faith. And yet he trusted, he had trusted so strongly in that logic. Let me permit an example. This is a 50-year-old example, but it still stuck with me. When I was a wee sprout, my parents took us on a trail ride. I don't even remember where it was. But as just this wee lad, I curled up on this big old horse, and I asked the person running the place how I steer it. How I steer the horse. And I still remember him smiling and saying, you don't need to steer the horse. He's smarter than you are. He'll get you where you want to go. Well, I was comforted, but probably a little miffed that he said the horse was smarter than me. He was, but didn't want to hear it. This is how the godless think of their own reason and logic. It's their horse. It's going to get them where they want it to go, where they want to go. So logic and reason will carry them along. I can just, everything will make sense, and then in the end, this logic will get me to heaven. And Jesus knew that unless Nicodemus was knocked off that high horse of his own reason and understanding, the next thing he's going to realize is he's arrived at the gates of hell, because Christianity is not logical. It's not reasonable. It's not reasonable on its very core to imagine that a holy God would punish his holy son for what his son had not done wrong so that we might be forgiven the stuff that we have done wrong. That doesn't make logical sense. So Jesus began to try to disabuse Nicodemus of his logical perspective of salvation plans by first telling him things that he could not understand. Now, I don't mean Nicodemus couldn't understand them. I mean could not be understood by anyone in Nicodemus' condition, because they were spiritual things that can only be understood by the spiritual. But then Jesus concluded by telling Nicodemus something that he could not misunderstand. Those amazing two verses, John 3:16 and 17. Now, that's not to say Nicodemus, when he heard that, was immediately converted. Conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. It isn't just in understanding what Christians are saying that faith is created. But Nicodemus couldn't misunderstand what Jesus was saying when he said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now that's understandable, but that doesn't mean that he suddenly came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. In fact, if you follow the dialogue here, Nicodemus is still, Now by God's grace, that word, that seed that was sown by his Savior seems to have had an effect, because we know later not only did Nicodemus stick up for Jesus, however weakly, in the Sanhedrin, he boldly came at Jesus' crucifixion and asked for Jesus' body. Now understand something about that. Not only was he doing something that publicly aligned him with Jesus to a certain extent, but by touching a dead body, he made himself ceremonially unclean so that he couldn't celebrate the Passover on the next day. Nicodemus was giving up something that had been absolutely dear and precious to him for the sake of Jesus. Had he found his pearl of great price? So much for Nicodemus. What does any of this have to do with you and me? What does this have to do with guilt, our guilt? Much, in every way. You and I are going to have to continue to deal with logic and reason our entire lives. And if we control it, it's a blessing from our God. If we allow it to control us, it is not. We are going to be tempted throughout our lives by people that are very smart, brilliant people who say things that are wrong. Scientists that give us evidence, quote unquote, for evolution. Biologists that say that they've discovered a predisposition toward homosexuality. Erudite, learned people that tell us things that conflict with God's word. We're going to be drawn toward that. We're going to have to be reminded day after day that Christianity at its core is not logical. Beginning with the triune nature of our God. One God, three persons. And then we go to the other questions basic to Christianity. Why do some go to heaven and others do not? There's not a logical explanation, because God wants everybody to go, but all men are equally depraved. So why are some going to heaven and others not? Go through the doctrines of the Bible. How many are logical? Is it logical a woman can have a baby without a human father? No. Is it logical that God, including Jesus, can be everywhere at once? That God can know everything? It boggles our mind. And yet, we're going to be drawn to that to a certain extent, because we don't want to be oddballs and weirdos. But here's where guilt comes in. Here's where guilt plays a factor. The very basis of Christianity is God having told us, I punished my Son instead of you. You owed a debt you could not pay, but I put all of your iniquities, all of your sin on my Son Jesus, and he paid for all of it. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the basis of our hope for eternal life. But now what happens? Our logic, again, is going to assault us, because, yes, Jesus paid for all of my sins, and then you fall into some disgusting sin, some shameful sin. And what's the result? Guilt. You feel guilty. You come to church And you're just so thankful that nobody can read your thoughts, that nobody saw what you did. I'll take this up with my God, but I don't want anybody to know what I am capable of. I want them to look at me and I want them to love me like my dog does. Just without anything. I come home and I can kick him and he's still going to love me. I don't want people to know how I am. But you know what? I know I'm not that way. I know my sin. And then you hear God's proclamation, now that sin's gone. That sin has been placed on my son. My son paid that. I want you to have such confidence in that truth that it also does away with that guilt. Because for Christians, when we hear, and the Lord has placed on him the iniquity of us all, I remember your sin no more. It's gone. As far as the east is from the west, it's gone. So is our guilt supposed to be. And that's again how our confession does such a good job. Not only has God the Father placed upon his Son the iniquity of us all, it goes on to say he has also removed our guilt forever. That just broadens and deepens the love that God has for us in Christ, isn't it? Because humanly speaking, we should be full of guilt because we have done the things that we know we've done. We have not measured up to God's standard of perfection, not even close. And so humanly speaking, logically speaking, we should carry this guilt around with us. And yet God says, it's gone. You should have no guilt because your sin is gone. I see you now as perfect and holy, washed clean. And you know why that is? Not because you're good in and of yourself, not because you haven't done anything wrong, but because I took all of that, that whole black, evil mass, and I put it on my son, and I punished him instead. And I punished him to the fullest. Nothing held back. Every bit of divine justice that you deserve, my son suffered for. He paid the bill in full. Do you see the peace and comfort and joy that our God wants us to have? So that same tool that we know as guilt, that does its work when it presses down on the godless, when it presses down on those who think they can make it right with God, who reject Jesus as the one who paid, that should cripple them. But that's just the law doing its work. And then for the child of God who falls at the foot of the cross, and Jesus reaches out his hand and says, "Rise, don't be afraid, your sins are forgiven. Your guilt has also been taken care of. You don't owe me anything." God help us then as we go forward in the season of Lent, as we look at our lives, that we recognize how sinful we are, but then hear his message of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Hear him say, "It is finished," on the cross. Look at the empty tomb and see that as God's proclamation that we have been forgiven completely, fully. There is no lingering stain. Everything is gone. He's forgotten our sin. And that gift is ours every moment that we walk through this life with faith in Jesus in our hearts. You are every moment of every day not guilty, innocent. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, you have forever demonstrated your love for us sinners, because when we were powerless to save ourselves, you had Christ die in our place. Forgive our sins, we pray, for the sake of what he did for us, his shed blood. With confident joy, we praise you, the rock of our salvation. We come before your presence with thanksgiving. O precious Savior Jesus, you went the awful way of the cross because of your love for the Father and for us. We know that that way was made more bearable because of the Father's promise to exalt you in heaven, and yet we also realize how it was our sin that made that journey so torturous. Ease, we pray, our load of suffering by removing also, as you have removed our sin, remove also our guilt. Help us to hear your promise of forgiveness and to leave with that sense of comfort and peace that we do not have lingering sin on our account. We are freed thereby to serve you in peace and joy. We are free to run the way of your commandments, you having enlarged our hearts, having brought us to faith. We pray that you would also then teach us to communicate the gift that we have been given to others. For indeed, your Son paid for all sin. It is now only the rejection of his sacrifice that can condemn anyone. Help us in joy to share that message with all that so desperately need to hear. The gospel itself is masked in our society, that it is taught in so many various and impure ways. We pray that you would make us instruments of your love. Give us wisdom and clarity to share the simple message of salvation by grace, undeserved love, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Many are our needs in our lives, Heavenly Father, and yet you also instruct us to look outside of ourselves. We hold up to your throne all who are hurting, all who are suffering in any way. We seek to help them as we are able, but we know that when we bring them to you in prayer, we have done the greatest service to them. We pray that you would look on all who we hold in our hearts who are suffering in any way. Give them comfort, healing, restoration. Above all, we pray, give to everyone who is suffering that measure, special measure of comfort, that you love them still and that you are their Savior. We ask these things, apologizing also for the poverty of our prayer lives and concluding with the prayer that your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.